Yvonne mentioned that dengue is a mean, is it a virus? Let's call it a virus. Gay and I have actually had dengue twice when we were over in Bangladesh, and it is mean, and it does have lingering consequences. Before I had dengue, I looked like Brad Pitt. Thereafter, it hasn't been a good look at all. So yes, it's pretty serious sort of stuff. You're dead right. Seriously, it is. It's nasty. I want to ask you a question. What comes to mind when you think about God? What picture comes to mind when someone mentions God? When you're thinking about him, when you're praying to him, when you're worshipping him, what comes to mind? Maybe turn to someone next to you or behind you or whatever, have a very quick, you'll only have about 30 seconds conversation of what, how do you picture, what happens in your mind when you think about, talk to, worship God? Go. That must be about 30 seconds. Who knows? I wasn't timing, actually. But well, I wonder whether, for some, you end up with an image of an old man. An old man with long white hair and a flowing beard. Maybe looks like Murray. that's a very common image of God, and it's often formed when we're a young child, when sort of anyone who is bigger or stronger or smarter than us is always older than us. So when we think of God being all-knowing, he must be all old, and so that goes along with wisdom and knowing stuff, doesn't it? And we think that God is this old man sitting up in heaven in the clouds. And that picture can be reinforced when we learn Bible stories or the teacher tells us that God did this thing a long, long, long time ago. And if that's the case, he must be old. Some people might have an image of a stern judge, all dressed in robes and sitting in a courtroom with a gavel in his hand, pounding it every now and then when a sentence comes out without any mercy, guilty. Now, he's not the kind of God that you necessarily want to get really close to. And this sort of snapshot of God is often formed in those of us who grew up in a very authoritative situation, whether it's in our home or maybe the school that you went to, if it was a Christian school. Churches that can be sometimes quite legalistic. I think that is less the case these days, but seeing we've got some older people here. Often churches were like that, weren't they? Or maybe your view of God is as this cosmic cop who hides along the side of the road with a radar gun, just setting speed traps to unsuspecting motorists along the highway of life. He's the kind of God who gets his thrills out of making your life miserable. You can just imagine him, go ahead and make my day. The kind of God who gives you that sick feeling when you see in your rear vision mirror flashing lights being asked to pull over. Not that I know about that feeling, but Gay tells me that's how she feels. Actually, Gay did a research paper some time ago on the images of God, so in some ways she should be up here sharing what she discovered about that. But she would say, what comes into your minds when we think about God is one of the most important things. And it really is. Our view of God will determine how we live our lives. It will determine who we live our lives for. It will determine why we do some of the things that we do. And it'll determine what we ultimately become. Because we will become like the God that we worship. Today we continue our series that we just started last week called 10 Stupid Things People Do to Mess Up Their Lives. And I borrowed this title from a sermon series that I saw some time ago, and I'm probably violating the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. So if I get zapped partway through the sermon series, you'll know why, because I've broken that 8th commandment. But today we look at the second commandment of the 10, found in Exodus 20. I wanted you to see how these commandments were given to us by a loving heavenly Father who understands how life works, and he wants to spare us the pain, the suffering, and the mess that we can make out of our own lives if we violate these unchangeable moral laws. The Ten Commandments, they're not some random set of rules that a couple of blokes sitting down with a coffee decided to make. Nor did actually God just sort of pick a few out of a hat and drop them from heaven even. Certainly he didn't do it to frustrate us, to poop our party, or just to make life unbearable. Not at all. He gave these Ten Commandments to us because they're true. Here's a thought to dwell on. They're not true because God commands them. God commands them because they are true. Think of this. When a high school chemistry teacher warns his students never to mix this chemical and this chemical with this solution, don't do that. It pays to listen, because if you do it, it will go boom. And the parents of the students will then be coughing out for a new chemistry lab. The chemical reaction is true. Not because the chemistry teacher said it is true, but because that's what happens when you mix this with this with this. Whether the teacher tells you that or not. In the Ten Commandments, God tells us that life can be volatile. Life can be explosive. Life can just blow up in your face if we mix the wrong life chemicals and violate God's commands. Last week I mentioned the Ten Commandments come to us from a God who loves us, from a God who, remember the image, who carries us on eagle's wings. A God who says to each one of us, do you want to be my treasured possession? Do you want my extra special care as my son or my daughter? Do you want to be a kingdom of priests? Do you want to be intimate with me, to have a relationship with me, to talk with me as a friend talks to a friend? Do you want to be a holy nation? This is what God was saying to the people of God or to Israel. At that stage, do you want to be different and enjoy a quality of life unmatched anywhere in the world? The kind of life that causes people to pause and scratch their heads. And you mean you really can live this way? Is it possible to have life that good? And in Exodus 19, the people say, yes, we do. We want that life. Yes, please. Show us how to live. And so in response to that, God thunders from the mountains the Ten Commandments. The first stupid thing we do to mess up our lives that we looked at last week is fail to put God first. This commandment is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And last week we talked about what it means to put God first in our lives above everything else, because God deserves nothing less. And then he says in verse 4, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. It's quite a statement, isn't it? So the second stupid thing that we do to mess up our lives is that we accept poor substitutes for God. The first part of that I read there, you must not make yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens, on earth, or in the sea. So put simply, God says, no idols, please. No carved wood, no chipped stone, no poured metal, no pictures, portraits, relics, no statues, except no substitutes for me. Now you need to realize that this was spoken in a time where Israel was surrounded by nations who represented their gods with enormous statues, shiny metal images of gold and brass, and they were studded with expensive gems. This was the norm. They housed their gods in huge, magnificent temples that would be accessed by thousands of people at one time. You know, archaeologists tell us that all throughout history, virtually every culture around the world, there is evidence of idol worship. There's something inside everyone who wants to shrink the magnificence of God, shrink it down into an object or to a person or a thing that we can see, feel, touch, and then worship. In some ways, that seems reasonable, doesn't it? To bring it down to something that's manageable. One preacher used the image of the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. I don't know whether you remember that movie. This is where some crazy scientist had invented a machine that could shrink things down, and he accidentally shrunk his kids. And then he had to explain it to his wife. And it's a light-hearted, funny movie. And maybe the Christian sequel of this could be based on the second commandment, Honey, I've Shrunk Our God. And it's been a constant problem for humanity, reducing God down to our size so that we can comprehend him, trying to put God into a human-sized box. But God says, no, don't do it. I love you. I know what's best for you. And representing me in the form of some created image, it's not in your best interest. It's not a good thing. Now, we here in Little Old New Zealand, I'm not sure that we have too many issues with making little statues of idols of God. I don't know whether you've got any in your place. But I don't usually see them as I visit around people. We don't do too much, in New Zealand, we don't do too much bowing down to images. So at a surface level, we could say this commandment, well, it's not really relevant to us, is it? But maybe. Maybe it is. Maybe our images of God aren't metal, but mental. Maybe they're like the images that I mentioned at the outset. Maybe you've shrunk God to be an old man or a stern judge or a cosmic cop. Another image that is quite popular in our culture today is that God is the dude upstairs. And he's cool And he's relaxed with everything that I do because him and me, we're mates. And he doesn't really care about that much about how I live. He doesn't mind. And when my life's over, you know, he'll swing open the gates and we'll high five as we go on through. Everything's fine. Come on in, he says. It's good to see you finally. Yeah, that image of God is lethal. And it will fail you big time. Eventually. God is not the dude upstairs who just laughs off our acts of disobedience and says, hey, whatever. Some of us are holding on to those old yellowed snapshots of God that someone gave us when we were a child. When what we really need is the whole photo album of the pictures, of the images of who God is. Yes, God is a judge, a just judge, who takes sin very seriously. Of course he does. But he's also a loving father who wants the best for us. He's a nurturing mother who cares for us like no one else in the universe. He's a faithful friend that we can talk to and rely on. And the list goes on, and we could have image after image after image. And so what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing for our relationship with God. And it's why we need a full understanding of who God actually is. I wonder what images comes into your mind when you think about God. Be careful of those mental images that you carry around with you. I'm sure you've seen some of those churches that have lots of images and icons and relics, etc. When Gay and I visited Israel, it was just a fascinating trip. And you go into some of these churches that have obviously been there forever. And we visited them, and you saw some amazing pictures and icons that were all there to help worship. In some of the more traditional denominations, worship can be defined by icons and relics, or enhanced by icons and relics and objects and statues and crosses and all sorts of symbols which point to God. Is that okay? What does God think of that? Oh, we don't worship them. Instead, they just help us to concentrate and to focus our thoughts on God. You know, what's the big deal? Is there anything wrong with Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and the masterpiece of God reaching out and touching fingers with Adam to give him life? What is there something wrong with Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper? What about the pictures of Jesus hanging in homes that some people have, of crosses, of crucifixes? Don't they help us remember Jesus? Are they included in this commandment? Well, the second commandment is not prohibiting artwork. It's not trying to stomp on our creative expression in our worship of God. We need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of legalism when applying these commandments to our lives. It's what actually happened with the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually, a lot of the stuff, the rules and regulations that they brought up, were good at the beginning. They were there to help people at the beginning. But in the end, they just became a burden. The Bible itself is full of a whole wide variety of images and analogies that help us to picture God. How great our God is. Creative expression of God is to be encouraged. And I would love to see more of, I don't know whether we've got creatives out there that dabble in this sort of area. And you know, we could display artwork and things around the church that gives a bit of meaning to some of the things. It would be fabulous. Creative expression is from God, for God. Instead, the second commandment is warning us of the dangers of reducing God to a single image, of putting him in a box and saying, this is my God, he's with me, and then worshipping that image as God. And that's exactly what the Israelites did a few chapters later. We're in chapter 20, but by chapter 32, they've reduced God to a golden calf. Now, obviously, we don't know exactly what all the reasons that God had for giving this commandment. But as I've read around this, the two best that I've come across for God saying, "Don't make an image out of me," and the first reason being because it reduces, because images reduce God. Every image of God shrinks him. God is incomprehensible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator of everything. And to take him out of that realm and bringing him into the realm of the created reduces God. It makes him less than he really is. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, Gay and I, we did a South Island tour. We spent three weeks going around the South Island. What an amazing part of the country it is. And part of our trip, we went to Mount Aoraki, Mount Cook, and we stayed up in one of the motels up there, and it was just beautiful. The mountains are huge. They just look so amazing, and it makes you feel so small. Yeah, and to give you an idea, if you haven't been there, to give you an idea of the size and the magnificence of the mountains, I've drawn a picture. So that you can get an idea of how significant those mountains are. And there's me. Yeah, you've got the idea? I can't draw something as magnificent and amazing as those mountains. And even if it was a proper painting in a frame, it does no justice to them. These mountains are too big, too spectacular to be put into an image. Better that there be no image at all than a lousy image. Don't accept poor substitutes for God. The crucifix is a popular image of Jesus. It shows Jesus dying on the cross. And when we look at it, we get the sense of suffering and the agony that he experienced to pay the price for our sins. And it's a wonderful image, a true image. But the image is limited. It doesn't convey anything of Jesus' divine strength or his power or his glory or his joy. It shows us what happened to him on Good Friday, but not Easter Sunday. And it certainly doesn't show Jesus ruling and reigning with God at God's right hand like he is today. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have crucifixes, but it's limited. The beauty of the second commandment is that we don't need things or equipment or icons to know God. The Bible says, come close to God, and God will come close to you. And we can come to God as we are, wherever we are. We don't need beads or basins or crosses or candles or altars and objects. We can come to God while in the car or on the bus or on the way to work or at the office, in the classroom, at home, wherever, whenever. Come to me as you are, where you are. And God says, and I will make myself real to you. That's the freedom that the second commandment gives to us all. So this first reason for giving this commandment is because images reduce God, and the second reason is because images reduce us. As I mentioned before, we become like the gods that we worship, and when we reduce God, we then reduce what God wants to do in our lives as well. We are made in His image, and His goal for us is to make us into the image of His Son, and if we reduce that down to something that's manageable, it reduces us as well. When you're a kid growing up, chances are you had various idols. I don't mean that in the worship sense, but various idols, sports people, musician, TV stars, cartoon characters. And you would watch them on TV or wherever, and you would practice their look, like Batman. Whenever he's... Or Superman. Yeah, so you practice various different things because as a kid, you want to be like them. Kids just want to be like their idols, the people that they admire. God knows how our minds work, and that's why He wants us to have imageless worship. He wants our spiritual life to grow into our understanding of who He is, who He really is. He's saying, don't limit me. Don't limit your growth. The final thing that I want to touch on, part of the passage that's in there, is that He says He is a jealous God in verse 5. He is a jealous God, and people can misunderstand that. It's important to know what He's meaning here by this word, jealous. It's different when the Bible talks about the sin of jealousy. So when we use the word jealous, we more often probably use it in a sense of being envious of someone who has something that we don't have or might want. And you can be jealous or envious of another person because they have a nice car or a nice home, or they might be talented in a particular area that you wish you were talented in. And there's all sorts of things that we can be a little bit jealous about. So jealousy is frequently portrayed as a bad thing. We don't like to admit to it. However, obviously that's not the meaning here. God doesn't indulge in resentment, or He doesn't have pangs of envy. In these verses, God is speaking of people making idols and bowing down and worshipping those idols instead of giving God the worship that belongs to Him. He's possessive of the worship and the service. Maybe a practical example, which I'm sure you'd understand, is if a husband sees some other bloke flirting with his wife, well, he's right to be a bit concerned. He trusts the wife, but he doesn't trust the bloke. So he might sort of feel a bit jealous of that. He is allowed to flirt with his wife, not that man. And that's the sort of feeling that God... Now, I've made it probably a little bit more petty than what it actually is. But this is God saying, hey, you are mine. You are my created. And I want to be in a relationship with you. And I don't want you to be worshipping others. Worship, praise, honour and adoration belongs to God alone. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. And therefore God is rightly jealous when we worship or praise or honour other gods, whether they be blocks of wood or shaped metal. What comes into our minds when we think about God is very important. And it has implications. The last part of that passage reads, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for a thousand generations on those who love me and obey my commands. God says, for the generations that will follow, the stakes are high. For not only you, but for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. Our children, our grandchildren will be profoundly affected by the way that we view God. And unless we work at growing and correcting our image of God, there's a good chance that our kids will reject him because we've done a poor job of revealing the true God. It's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? Let's not pass on those yellowed snapshots of one aspect of God. Let's make sure we pass on to our family and our friends the full photo album of who he really is. Let's pray. Father God, we don't get it right, do we? Not at all. Not often. But Lord, you have chosen to use us. To use us as your ambassadors, to represent you in the world, in our families. So, Lord, if we have portrayed an image of you which is not accurate to our children, our friends, our family, let us from today to begin to change that, to communicate who you actually are. Help us to work through some of the distortions of the images that we have of you and get a true picture so that we can worship the real God and not accept poor substitutes. Amen.